Well, that beautiful song is taken right out of the text that we're looking at this morning, Isaiah chapter 40. And I hope that you can make the clear connection between what you have just heard and how this text ends. Because the prophet Isaiah is promising that God is going to show up. He is going to come and He's going to take back that which belongs to Him. But meanwhile, and this is how the chapter ends, and this is what we're looking at this morning, beginning in verse 27. Meanwhile, God shows His glory now by giving strength to those who are weak. And He demonstrates His power through the humble. And He is going to show through humble people Himself. And so what lays before you and me is really a choice. Am I going to humble myself before this God and acknowledge all that He has said about me and accept that? And I'm going to bow my knee before the throne of King Jesus. Or am I going to pretend to be the ruler of my life and seek to make my own rules and continually bang my head against a wall that will not move? I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 40. I will not read the entire text, but I will begin in a minute in verse 27. Those kids that want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time, knowing that you're going to miss a really good sermon. But that's all right. You go ahead and slip out. Last Sunday night in our hymn sing, Nathan told us about the life of John Newton, whose famous song, Amazing Grace, the orchestra did as the prelude this morning. But as he was giving us a little bit of history of John Newton, he mentioned that during his time as a pastor in Olney, England, in the late 1700s, that Newton was a faithful friend and a faithful pastor to a man by the name of William Cooper. William Cooper's mom died when he, Cooper, was 6 years old, and Cooper's father sent him off to boarding school, where this young, rather melancholy type child was really picked on. He was the object of torment and abuse at the hands of a bully. And if you read between the lines of what Cooper says, it's not difficult to imagine the extent of the abuse that he suffered. Things that weren't spoken about in those days, but things that are sadly part of the news today. These events combined together to produce a young man who, though he was gifted intellectually, was prone to great fears, prone to great depression. Later in life, Cooper dated a young lady for 7 years, and he was days away from marriage when her father called off the wedding. He nor she would ever marry. And circumstantially, it seemed to be the blow from which he would struggle to recover for the rest of his life. Beloved, there are so many things, many of them good, that elude our grasp. Sometimes at the very last second when it just seems we just about had it. And the question over and over that confronts us is this: can you trust God even if what you love is snatched from you by the providences of the very God who says that He loves you? I was told years ago that if you preach to the hurting, you will always have an audience. It is right. It is fitting to preach to the discouraged, particularly when the text before us is designed by God to be for those who are feeling lost and feeling undone. And as I read this text over and over, particularly verses 27 through 31, I was captured by the reality that God just exudes great care for those who are hurting. Here it is. The shepherd, the great shepherd who gathers his lambs in his arms, as we read and studied 2 weeks ago in verse 11. The Creator who sits above the circle of the earth, verse 22. This sovereign that Janie just sang about, whose reign cannot be stopped. This God who is coming. Here, the totality of God, all that He is brought together for the good of His people who are hurting, who are broken. And God, in this text, at the conclusion of this chapter, asks good, probing questions. He tells the truth. He sets forth a challenge and He gives real hope. Look for those things, those four things, even as we read the text. I'll begin in verse 27 and invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and to him who has no might. He increases His strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who, what? Wait. Will you say that with me? They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. And Father, we ask that You will send forth Your Spirit that we may not only hear it with ears, but we may hear it with our hearts. Because we need Your word. If we don't have Your word, we don't live. We acknowledge this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The 66 chapters of Isaiah were written to show the glory of God to a people who have been ravaged by the consequences of their choices. Isaiah wrote with two audiences in view. He wrote to his contemporaries, pleading with them to trust God, pleading with His people, the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah, to turn away from idolatry. But idolatry, it seemed, was in their blood. And any time they had a revival of sorts, it just didn't last. They kept, like a default in their program, they just kept going back to idolatry over and over. And although the God of the universe had chosen them to be His own people, they didn't want to be God's people. They wanted to be like the nations that were around them. They wanted to worship idols like the nations that were around them. It proved to be disastrous. And so Isaiah's heart breaks as he warns his people. He pleads with his people to trust God. And so Isaiah wrote with a second audience in view. And these would be the people of Judah who in 100 years from when he was writing would lose their land. They would be taken into captivity. And they would be the people to whom Jeremiah would write. In that day, those people who were taken into exile would be tempted to think that they had no hope, they had no future, that the promises of God were not to be believed because they had lost the land, they had lost the temple, they had lost the sacrifices. And Isaiah wanted them to be able to see that God could be trusted, because God, 100 years before, had gone on record and He predicted these very events. And of course, God ordained that Isaiah write these things down for a third audience. You and me. And the main message for all three audiences is the same. You can continue in your sin. And you can experience God's awesome and eternal judgment. Or you can repent. You can trust God. And you can experience God's awesome and infinite grace. Either way, God's going to be magnified. The issue is, will your life show off God's righteous glory by using your life as an expression of His justice? Or will your life show off God's redeeming love, God's redeeming grace, and use your life as an expression of His salvation? Imagine this, you build a solid wall, 3 feet thick, 12 feet high around your city in order to protect the people of your city. And you explain to a young man that if he bangs his head against the wall, it's going to hurt his head. And if he persists, he's going to inflict serious damage to his head, but not to the wall. But the young man doesn't believe you. He thinks, you're lying to me. You are trying to withhold from me the pleasure that I'm going to get from busting down this wall with my head. And just to prove you wrong, he starts banging his head against the wall. Predictably, it about knocks him silly, but now he's angry. Because he doesn't want to admit that you're right. He's not about to admit that he's wrong. And so he tries it again and again and again. And now, what was kind of funny becomes pathetic. Because his head is gashed open. And he's laying in a crumpled mess at the foot of the wall because his head is no match for the wall. So God's laws were like the nation of Judah. They functioned as a wall to protect them. They're given. God gives us His Word for our good to protect us. And God didn't wait for us to run into the wall. Whoa, that really hurts. Before He said something about it. No, from day one, even in the garden, God said, here's my law. It's for your good. Don't bang your head against it. It's there to protect you. The wall will not move. If you try to break the wall, it will break you. But if you live within the wall, it will protect you. Inside the wall, imagine this, is a playground. God has established the walls around the playground to keep out child abusers. You know what I mean? Inside the walls, it's a playground. Enjoy God. Enjoy each other. He is protecting you from that which will seek to destroy your life. Isaiah is pleading with his people to see that. But they wouldn't. And they were gashing themselves open. And soon as a people, they would be lying in a crumpled pile on the ground. And even the few who themselves did not rebel against God would be swept up by the consequences of the majority who did. So how is it that God is going to deal with these people? How is it that God is going to deal with the people whose lives have been broken? How does God respond to those who feel that they have been abandoned by God, even though it, for most of them, it was the result of the consequences of their own sin? They brought it upon themselves. people to whom Isaiah preached and wrote were either discouraged or were going to be discouraged. And so it's so helpful for us to see how God uses Isaiah to address this. And while I believe that there is some good help in these verses that we can profit from in our attempts to help those who are discouraged, I think that we first need really to see that we are the ones who are in need. I want you to see how God deals with us, because we are all prone to wonder if God really knows, if God really cares. The questions that are laid out there in verse number 27 are often the questions and the accusations that we are saying to God. God, do you really know that I exist? My way must be hidden from you. You seem to have forgotten all about me. First thing I want you to see from this text, and that is this, is that God asks good questions. I mean, the very fact that God anticipates these questions that we are tempted to ask and puts them right here in the text is evidence that God cares about the person who feels abandoned by God. And God goes to great pains to reveal to you that He knows where you are at. He knows that sense of isolation that you are feeling and that sense of abandonment that threatens to crush you. And God has provided that all that we need to know, that He does care, and God has provided for us, especially when you are tempted to feel orphaned by God. Let's look at these accusations that we are prone to level against God. Verse 27, really, it's saying, God, you've forgotten about me. God, you've dismissed me. I don't matter to you, God. If you look at that phrase, verse 27, why do you say? It's actually in the imperfect tense. In other words, why do you keep asking this? Why do you keep saying this over and over and over? Hey, that's a good question to ask, beloved. Why do you keep on accusing God of having forgotten about you? Literally, why do you? And that's a good probing question. God's using Isaiah to ask you and me the question behind the question. What is it that you want that you didn't get? What is it that you think that you were entitled to that God didn't give you? God, what dream that you had that God didn't cooperate with? Why do you keep on saying this? What is it about your life that has so wounded you, so disappointed you, that has grieved you to the point that you think you have an excuse to accuse God of abandoning His own? When did God ever promise you that your life would be easy and be smooth? And those who say you can have your best life now, they didn't get that from this Bible. That's called a false prophet. Don't listen to them. Fill in the blank. God, I would be convinced that you really care about me if... How do you answer that? Now I want you to think in terms of how you answer that. God, I would be really convinced that you cared about me if... I'll take that answer and compare that to the cross. What has more value? You see, secondly, so you have in verses 28 through 30, God not only asks good questions, beloved, He loves you so much He tells you the truth. You see that in verse 28? Have you not known? What's he saying? Do you not know this? And I love how God, through the prophet Isaiah, is prodding us, isn't he? He's pushing you. It's like he's saying, you already know this.
But I'm reminding you, you got to put the pieces together here. You need to think through the implications of this. But there's something else that I want you to see. It's not just prodding and pushing. I think that one of the ways that God shows His tenderness to us, even in these times of questioning and these times of angst, when you step back and you look at the very text, I want you to see it's poetry. So much of the book of Isaiah is written in poetic form. Perhaps it was originally written into music. That's very likely that Isaiah was also a musician. Perhaps it was spoken in cadence or in rhythm designed to help people remember it. But poetry, by nature, is a medium that does more than just present information. Poetry is something that is used to help us feel. It's designed to help us engage not just our intellect, but engage our emotions, engage our whole being. So here is God, get this, directing His prophet to write poetry about God that is designed to cultivate our hearts and designed to engage all of you. God is not just communicating factual information to you and saying, all right, here's the facts, straighten up and fly right. You got it? No. He's engaging us, yes, by communicating facts, but He is coming alongside of us. And even through the tenderness of poetry, He's prodding us through song, repeating a message that needs to settle upon us like a gentle rain and soften our hard hearts and capture us anew and cause us to believe again. That's what He's doing here. He tells us the truth in a tender way. It's beautiful. But He tells us the truth in a tender way about Himself. And He reminds us, even as we sang this morning, this is where that song came from. He is everlasting. And that's in contrast to us. God is from eternity past. We are not. God is infinite. We are finite. God is the self-sufficient creator. We are the dependent creation. I was talking with a couple of busy moms the other day from our church, one of whom had stayed up all night serving in the McRest ministry last week, and she was saying how much she was able to get done because she stayed up all night, didn't have to sleep. And I pulled some all-nighters in order to complete some projects, and the thought crossed my mind as well, I could get so much more done if I didn't have to sleep. But the truth is, we have to sleep, don't we? Why? Why do we have to sleep? Why couldn't God have made us in such a way that we didn't have to sleep? What if God had made us with the ability to have a midnight meal that would fuel us all night long? I'm for eating more. I think it's got great possibilities. I mean, what if we had two suns, not just one, you know, so that there was no night? Well, the bottom line is, it's not like that. We have to sleep. Why? Because it's a reminder to us that we are not self-sufficient. God is the only one who does not sleep. He is self-sufficient. Always has been, always will be. He never wears down. He never breaks down. We do. And beloved, God does not need us to do more things. God is the only one who does not need rest. He made us with the need for rest because rest is a reminder that we do not have an endless supply of energy and we have to stop in order to be able to go. We wear out, we get tired, we become exhausted. Physical tasks, mental strain, emotional stress, it wears us out. We need to
cover because we are not God. And He reminds us that He is from everlasting. He reminds us that He knows all about us. Verse 29, He gives power to the faint. Who are the faint? That's me. That's you. Remember Psalm 103, verse 14, He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. Who gets all the attention in this world? It's not the faint. It's not the weary. It's not the worn out. We celebrate. Not only in athletics, we celebrate in business, in work, in academia. We celebrate those who appear to go on and go and go and go and go and go. And we say, yeah, man, they're awesome. They're great. They're fantastic. And when they wear out, we toss them as a society to the curb because we start cheering for somebody else. I was talking with a guy in our church one day whose boss told him, here's my management plan. He said, I push and I push and I push until you break. And then I back off just a bit. And then I start pushing again. And I'll push you further until you break again. And then I'll back off. And I will keep pushing and pushing until I know that I am getting out of you every single thing that I can. And this guy told me that in the context of sleeping about 3 hours a night, not seeing his family, because his boss did not care. Because he knew that once he broke this guy, he would either get a lot of productivity out of him, or he would discard him and get someone else to take his place. And you know what? That's how we cheer athletes too. We do the same thing. And if we're not careful, that's how we view people in the church. And you know what? That whole attitude, I call it functional atheism. Because we are denying the everlasting God. It's not how He functions. He knows those who are faint. He doesn't demand more and more and more. Keep just run until you are just absolutely exhausted. No, the weak are not the losers in His book. The weak and the weary are the ones who now are in a position to reflect His strength because it's not coming from them. They've got no strength of their own. That's what's amazing. The eternal sovereign God of the universe gives particular attention and ministry to the weak and to the faint. It's another example of where God presents Himself in a way that would normally appear to us to be contradictory. But it's not. God demonstrates His strength through our weakness. The issue is, are you going to listen to the voices of your world and say, I'm strong. I've got it together. I'm the one who has the answers. Or are you going to listen to the King of glory, the shepherd of the sheep, the Lord of the church who says, blessed are the poor in spirit. First thing He said in the Sermon on the Mount. God is gracious to tell us the truth about ourselves. We faint. We grow weary. We are prone to fall exhausted. We wear out. One of my favorite scenes from the original Toy Story movie. An exasperated Woody says to Buzz Lightyear, some of you might remember the scene, you are a... Thank you. All right. Isn't that a great scene? What's God saying here? You are a human. That's what He's saying. You wear down. You wear out. You get tired. In fact, verse 30, even
youths faint. Even youths become weary. Even young men shall fall exhausted. And so here's the point, beloved. The truth is, even the best of us break down. Even the young can collapse. Even the good ones can succumb to disease. And if the young ones break down, if those that we are looking to save our society, if they're the ones who are filling the armies and they're going to be our defense and they're breaking down, if this generation is prone to breaking down, what hope is there for us? Beloved, nobody can just keep on going and going and going and going except God. So here's the challenge. You see it right out of the gate in verse 31. The challenge is to wait on God. And verse 31 begins with a contrast. That's point number three. On this hand, you have young men who are fainting, who are falling, who are wiped out, they are exhausted. But over here, you have others who are being fueled by genuine renewable energy. The strong young men wear out, but those who wait on the Lord are renewed. Well, that seems like a weird challenge, doesn't it? I'm thinking of all of the times in which we're at soccer games with our kids, basketball games. Our kids are studying for a particular test. And most of the time, as parents, we're not saying to them, wait! It seems just so opposite of what we say, of what we think. It goes against everything that we naturally think. We want to do. We want to perform. We want to accomplish. If we were Judah, to whom Isaiah is originally writing this, we would be tempted to think that our salvation is going to be found in having a strong army made up of these young men who are trained. They are going to keep us safe from our enemies. But God is saying, that's not your hope. Our hope is not found in what we can do in an effort to protect ourselves. Our hope is not found, and here's the message of the Bible, it's not found in what we can do to rescue ourselves, to save ourselves. Our true identity is not determined by what we do for God. We are tempted to think that God loves us more if we do more for Him. And we are tempted to serve with the expectation that God now owes me some cooperation and convenience. Look at all I was doing at the church and look at what I've gotten as a result. That's a performance-based attitude. It reeks of self-centeredness because it reeks of self-righteousness. The foundational assumption upon which that stands is this: I do, therefore I am. And that's the mantra of the self-made person. Do you see how that connects with so much of life? The more I do successfully, the more I am validated as a person. And I'm desperately looking for validation. So I do more. The more I do, the more I am applauded. The more I do, the more I have. The more I have, the more evidence I can present to others as proof that I am validated as a person. Envision with me a sophisticated car with an experienced yet still somewhat youthful looking man behind the wheel. His tan face steely eyes are set behind some smart-looking sunglasses, offset by a whisk of gray around his temples. As he takes that car through a corner at a high rate of speed and the obligatory leaves that are always there in the commercial go, you know, wisping in its wake. The voice in the commercial says, "You've made it in life. Don't you think you ought to command a car that has done the same?" Oh. It just drips with identity. It drips with statement. And the message is, the assumption is, you are, because you have. That's what's said, but underneath that is, you are, because you do. And this is why the gospel is so offensive. This is why the gospel is so offensive to most religion. You're not, because you do. You are, and you only are, because Christ has done. Period. That's the good news. And it's good news because you can never do enough. You can't. There's always next year's model coming out, isn't there? It's good news because we cannot rescue ourselves. But here's the danger, and it's a clear and present danger. We can take the good news of the gospel and we can think that it only applies to how we become a believer. It's called justification. And we ignore the good news for how we mature, how we are sanctified as a believer. But my standing in Christ, my identity in Christ is rooted in and determined by what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished, not in what I accomplished for Christ. But it's tempting. Instead of a car, envision with me a smartly dressed pastor. I know, envision, please. Okay. Standing underneath a sign that is secured to a mammoth building that's identified as Hills Church, or something about a tree. All churches have trees in them now, it seems like. All right. The headline under the picture says, "The amazing story of Brandon's vision and leadership, making Hills Church the state's largest congregation." And we would be tempted to think, "Whoa, this guy's an amazing servant of God. Look at all that he's been able to accomplish." What is the assumption built on? It's built from the idea that if I accomplish great things, then I am great. I do, therefore I am. No, no, no. Here's the gospel. God has done. Christ has accomplished. Therefore I am. Period. That's it. So the challenge, even back in the Old Testament, that is a preview of all of that. The challenge here in verse 31 is to wait. The challenge to wait is part of the Bible storyline that points to the good news that we hope in the one who acts. Our waiting is an admission that unless God acts, we have no hope because we have no help apart from Him. But our waiting is not a wringing of hands type of waiting like we do every time the Tigers send Valverde to the mound. No, we give up our trusting in ourselves and what we can do, which is in our best is failing. And we surrender ourselves to God. Our waiting is an expression of, "God, I am banking on you. God, I am trusting in you. God, I am looking to you. I am hoping in you. God, I am going to act, but my acting, my my running is not because this is what's earning me favor. No, I am only going to act as I am banking on your strength to help me act. And this is the exchange that takes place right here. God takes our worn out, fainting, weary, exhausted beings and replaces that with renewable energy. He takes that which does not work and replaces it with that which cannot fail. And Jesus captured the same idea when he said, you just come, you come, you come to me. You're wiped out, you're weary, you're broken, you're burdened, you come to me. Because that's the only kind I'll take. If you got it all together, and you're strong, and you don't need anybody, you stay where you're at. Because you don't need God, you are God. And that's a joke. But if you're broken, and you're a sinner, then you come. You got no strength? Don't have all the answers? Come. And I'll give you strength. And God gives real hope. In fact, His promises for the future and how He's going to use your waiting, your faithfulness, your dependency upon Him. He takes the resting of your soul and He breathes peace to your heart. And the hope that God gives is that His energy will sustain you for your flight. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. The imagery of the eagle is absolutely perfect. Ever watch an eagle fly? It doesn't, in panic, beat its wings like a hummingbird, does it? What's the eagle doing? It's soaring. If it follows the drafts that run alongside the mountains and these updrafts, and an eagle can follow those updrafts miles and miles and miles, very little effort. Beautiful imagery here. God's promises are the continual updrafts of grace that enable you to soar. Because waiting does not mean that you go sit in your lazy boy chair and take a nap all day. No, 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 no. It means you resting on His promises. You allow Him to carry you on in faithfulness, not tying your identity to all the things that you do, but resting in the finished work of Christ on your behalf. You see, this promise comes only for those who are humble enough to admit that they are weak. William Cooper struggled with depression for most of his life. And yet, even in his weak condition, he was still the recipient of the updrafts of God's grace. Cooper didn't hope perfectly, but he hoped. And God enabled him to write poetry and write songs that not only spoke to him during the deep nights of soul, but for the last 230 years, some of his songs have encouraged many of us. If William Cooper trusted in what he could do, he would have no hope at all. The testimony and song that he has left us is evidence that hope in Christ is all the hope we need. We're going to sing one of his songs. Let's stand together. Father, we thank You
Thank you that you have provided for us in Christ. Thank you that His life for us, His death on the cross, paid the penalty of our sin in full. And there is nothing left for us to pay. There is nothing left for us to do in order to try to perform for or achieve salvation. You've covered it all in Christ. All is covered in Christ. There's a fountain. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And every sinner who trusts Christ, everyone, not trusting themselves, not trusting in what they do, everyone who trusts Christ, everyone who waits on you, looks to you, hopes to you, every single one, whoever believes, will never be let down, never be put to shame. May we be a people who believe, who hope, who wait, and in our waiting, persevere and keep the pace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.